I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as I just alluded to in our prayer, we're going to be reflecting upon our confession that we believe in the Holy Spirit. We had just confessed that in the Apostles' Creed. And so we want to ask the question, well, what do we mean when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find that on page 961, if you're using the Bible here, 961. Let's give you one moment to turn there. So 1 Corinthians, we're actually going to begin reading at verse 42. Now, these are verses we had looked at in the past, but I want to focus especially on what the Apostle Paul says in verse 45, when he speaks of Christ, who is the second and last Adam, as a life-giving spirit. What does it mean that Christ is a life-giving spirit? And there are some, and I would agree and follow this interpretation, that spirit here should be capitalized. Spirit here should be capitalized, and I'll explain why later. So that when here it refers to Christ becoming a life-giving spirit, what the Apostle Paul has in mind is the Holy Spirit and Christ coming into possession of the Holy Spirit in his resurrection and ascension, whom he then pours out upon his church at Pentecost. But we'll say more about that as we go. But 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 42 through 49. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So far from God's word. We're going to turn to our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20, and you'll find that in the back of the hymnal we sang from. Lord's Day 20, and it's on page 880 in the back. So one question there, and I'll read the question and we'll respond together with the answer. Congregation, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, that he is given also to me, so that through true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. So far from the catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been going through these various articles of the Apostles' Creed, we've noted that these previous articles, maybe in the last five or six, maybe more weeks, have dealt with the work that Jesus Christ has come to do to save sinners. It's Christ's work of redemption, of salvation. And we had said how this work, as we think about the work that Christ has done, is the content of the gospel, right? The Apostle Paul, in a very well-known verse, says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And we say then, what is the gospel then that Paul preached? What is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation? And as we've seen in the past, the power of God for salvation, the gospel, is filled with the work that Jesus Christ has come to do for us, right? We contribute nothing to the content of the gospel in terms of what's accomplished. Christ accomplishes all of it. And so the gospel doesn't have to do with us, but it is about us and concerns us, because what Christ has come to do is to save us. What Christ has done is for our salvation and for our good. But that raises a question, right? Because all along, as we've been talking about what Christ has done outside of us and apart from us, we've also, throughout, as we've thought about the various works in terms of his resurrection, in terms of even previous to that, to his death, all of the work of Christ, we've asked the question, that through even as the Catechism has asked, how does that work benefit us? You know, how does that work comfort us? Right, we've assumed a link here, right? We've assumed that what Christ has done outside of us involves us and is for our comfort and for our benefit. But we want to ask maybe more specifically, how do we come then to receive those benefits, right? What's the grounds for thinking that we can benefit from what somebody has done a couple thousand years ago, right? What's the grounds that we can think that we could be comforted and benefited by what Christ has done a couple thousand years ago? And to think about this, John Calvin asks a very important question in his Institutes, and it's something worth reflecting upon. John Calvin, B.B. Warfield, who was the great Princeton theologian, had referred to him as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And in the Reformation, there was a recovery, not just of justification, but a host of other things, including the work of the Holy Spirit, as that power, as that energy through which we receive the gifts of Christ. You see, the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that it's not the Spirit who ultimately gives you the benefits and the grace and the merit of Christ, but it's the Church, right? The Roman Catholic Church had eclipsed the Spirit, had usurped the work of the Spirit and placed themselves there. And John Calvin, as a theologian of the Holy Spirit, among a host of other reformers, brought to light what the Bible teaches simply about what the Holy Spirit does for us in salvation, in bringing us to Christ. And so notice what John Calvin says. He asks and begins by asking this question. He says, how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men, right? How do we receive those benefits that Christ has received? He answers this. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. For this reason, he is called our head and the firstborn among many brothers. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him and called to put on Christ. For, as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. It is true that we obtain this by faith, yet since we see that not all embrace that communion with Christ, which is offered through the gospel, reason teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits. So, if you're able to track that, if you weren't, I'm sorry. But the basic point here that Calvin is getting at is saying that as long as Christ remains outside of us, right, as long as we are not united to him, then all that he's done for us is, as Calvin says, useless and of no value. What is needed is that we be brought to Christ, that Christ dwell in us. And how does that come to be? Well, Calvin says, and on the basis of what scriptures teach, that we come to know Christ, we come into fellowship with Christ, we come to have Christ in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not enough to confess redemption accomplished. Redemption also needs to be applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be left dead in our sins. Without the Holy Spirit, all that Christ has done for us that we've spoken about would be useless and of no value. But because of the Holy Spirit, because of that Christ has given us the Holy Spirit, we then can be, we can benefit from the gospel and benefit from what Christ has done for us. And so with that being said, I want to ask just three questions to briefly consider together. First, who is the Holy Spirit? Second, how do I receive the Holy Spirit? And then thirdly, what does the Holy Spirit do in us? So first, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, very simply, as the Catechism reminds us, the Holy Spirit is eternal God. Right? When we confess God, we confess a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is one God. It's a great mystery of the Christian faith. And so when we think about the Holy Spirit, we don't simply think about an impersonal force. No kind of Jedi mind tricks here with the Holy Spirit. But instead, we think of a person. The Holy Spirit is a person who is true and eternal God, equal in power and in glory and honor with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is eternal God. And the Spirit, throughout the Scriptures, as he relates to creation, is often the agent of creation, right? As we look in Genesis chapter 1, we see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God speaks. So by his word and spirit, God brings about the creation, right? The Holy Spirit is not uninvolved with creation, but is involved as God. He's the agent of creation, but he's also, as we see throughout Scripture, the agent of new creation, right? That the new birth, that regeneration, that somebody is to become a Christian can only be done by the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus teaches us in, for example, John chapter 3, right? Turn there for one moment, John chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1, we read that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," right, the rebirth, the new birth, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Right? He's recognizing that if somebody is, this new birth that Jesus is referring to must be something supernatural. It can't be accomplished simply by ordinary means. And so Jesus goes on to answer in verse 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Right? And so what Jesus is teaching us here, and what we see throughout the Scriptures, that just as the Spirit was the agent of creation in the beginning, so too the Holy Spirit remains the agent of new creation. He causes and brings about the new birth so that all of us who are in Christ have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural work of God. So very simply, there's much more that can be said, of course, about who the Holy Spirit is, but that is a simple summary. The Holy Spirit is eternal God, equal in power, glory, and honor with the Father and the Son, and he is the agent of creation and of new creation. The second question we want to ask, then, is how do I receive the Holy Spirit? How do I receive the Holy Spirit? And an interesting case to think about as a point of contrast is found in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. You can turn there or listen. But here in Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician sees the apostles working great miracles with great power. And he learns that their power comes from the Holy Spirit, whom Christ had poured out upon his church. And so Simon asks about receiving the Holy Spirit. And so we go to verse 14 of chapter 8. It says, "When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Right, so just notice what happens in this text here, right? Simon thinks that he can purchase, right, with the things of this world, right? He can give the things of this world to obtain the Holy Spirit. And the apostles, Peter and John here, are telling them and saying to that to Simon that you cannot purchase the gift of God, right? It's the Holy Spirit is referred to as the gift of God. So the question then becomes, and there's other things to discuss here, but we'll kind of pass over it for now. If you have further questions, feel free to ask me. But the point to see here then is that an answer of how do I receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is that the Holy Spirit must be given, right, if I am to receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must be given to me. The Holy Spirit is not one that I can obtain with the things of this world, whether the silver of this world or the gold of this world. But the power of the Holy Spirit is only received if he is given by God. He is, as again spoken of here, the gift of God, right? And so what the Catechism says when it says that regarding the Spirit, that he is given also to me, right? The Spirit must be given. And we're not going to read there, but if you wanted to see, okay, well, when does Christ give the Spirit to his church? Well, you'd go back to Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. Christ, as we mentioned before, in his resurrection and then his ascension into heaven, receives the Holy Spirit as the gift, as the merit of his work of salvation and redemption. And that Christ, as he ascends into heaven, he sits upon his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as a gracious king, as a generous king, he sends what he has been given, namely the Holy Spirit, to dwell in his church. He sends his Holy Spirit as a gift to dwell in his church, that we might come to know the new life that we have in Christ. That the benefits of Christ, that all that Christ has obtained, we might come to partake in and be members of. And so then, as we ask the question, how do I receive the Holy Spirit must be given, and he must be given by Christ, the risen Lord. It's for this reason in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ as life-giving Spirit. It's for this reason that, right, Paul speaks of Christ as life-giving Spirit. Christ has obtained the Spirit as a gift, and he has poured out the Spirit so whoever receives the Spirit, whoever is given the Spirit, has new life. He has the new creation, the new life that is found only in Christ. And so the Catechism, though, brings it more personal, though, right? Right? We recognize that Christ has given the Holy Spirit to his church once for all on the day of Pentecost. But we also recognize, as the Catechism says, that he is given also to me, right? The Holy Spirit is given also to me. There's something deeply personal when we think about the Holy Spirit being given to us. The Holy Spirit, as he is given to me and unites you, if you believe upon Christ, unites us to Christ. It brings us into that fellowship. Remember, if Christ remains outside of us and away from us, then what he's done is useless and of no value. But as the Spirit is given to me, the Spirit brings me to Christ and causes me to embrace Christ, and causes me to come into fellowship and into union with Christ. That's the power of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ. And this means then, just on one level, that the believer then possesses something the world does not possess. The believer, if you are in Christ, you possess something the world does not possess. Right, the world does not possess the Holy Spirit. The world walks in its flesh. The world walks according to its own passions, and it acts that way. But the believer, as we've been given the Spirit of Christ, as we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, we then have something the world does not have. And so when we think about ourselves as Christians, yes, we recognize ourselves as sinners. Yes, we do recognize that. But we also recognize that we have been given the Holy Spirit and are therefore called to walk by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 9, for example, says this. He says, you, right, and as we think about it, we need to reckon ourselves with this reality, with this truth of who we are as Christians. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of the sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, right? Christ became life-giving Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. It's his Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, that we might not walk in the death and the decay of our flesh, but we might walk by the Spirit. It's also why in 1 Corinthians 15 we read about the natural body and the spiritual body. The natural body is the body of this world that returns to dust, and it is of flesh. But the Christian walks in the power of the Holy Spirit and receives a spiritual body, not that it's immaterial, but the point of a spiritual body is that it is empowered and enlivened by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is given to me. The third question we want to ask, again, much more can be said, but we don't have too much more time. The third question I want to ask is then, okay, if the Holy Spirit is eternal God, the agent of creation, a new creation, if I receive the Holy Spirit only if he is given to me by Christ, and so I must come to Christ and he must give the Holy Spirit to me, well, then the third question is, well, what does the Holy Spirit do in us? Or what does the Holy Spirit do in us? The Catechism helps us by drawing out three things for in terms of what the Holy Spirit does in us. And the first is what we have been speaking about already, right? As the Catechism says, that through true faith, he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits. The Holy Spirit, as he's given to me, dwells in me, makes me share in Christ and all of his benefits. Christ's death on behalf of my sin becomes applied to me so that my sins are forgiven. Christ's life, as he lived a perfect life and obtained a perfect righteousness before God, is given to me because I have come to share in Christ and all his benefits by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this begins to teach us something of what the essence of Christianity is. It's an interesting question. What is the essence of Christianity? And through liberal theology, not necessarily political liberal, but liberal in the sense of liberal theology, began to remove the supernatural elements of the Christian life. And Christianity got reduced to morality. Christianity got reduced to practicality. What is this? How does this practically, how does this help me live, and how does it make me live a moral life, right? Because everybody could affirm morals and practical living. But the essence of Christianity is not those things. Those things are important and are part of it. But the heart of Christianity has to do with the fellowship, personal union, and communion with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith. The essence of Christianity has to do with a personal union and communion with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the instrument of faith. Right, so think about that, right? Christianity has to do with coming to know Christ, coming to belong to him, coming to have fellowship with Christ. And it's the Spirit, then, who unites me to him, right? He makes me share in Christ and all of his benefits. Dane Ortlund, actually, I'm not sure if it's Dane, one of the Ortlunds, he had written recently that book, Gentle and Lowly. I know a number of you have read it at times, and I haven't actually read through all of it, but I did read a chapter on the Spirit in that book. And he had said this, thinking about, again, this idea of personally coming to know Christ as the heart of the Christian religion. He said that the Spirit causes us to actually feel Christ's heart for us. The Spirit takes what we read in the Bible and believe on paper about Jesus' heart and moves it from theory to reality, from doctrine to experience. I think it's helpful to think about, right? We confess, even as our confessions mention, that there's nobody in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ, and it's the Spirit who then causes us to know and to experience that love of Christ. The love that surpasses any love in this world or in heaven. Christ alone, who loves us so deeply that he gave his life for us. Christ, whoever intercedes for us. Christ, who bears our names on his heart, even as he reigns in heaven, right? The Holy Spirit causes us to feel that love that Christ has for us as he brings us personally to share in Christ and all his benefits. And so as we come to Christ, we find that to be the essence. And so, right, as I come to share in Christ and share in his benefits, my life's going to be changed, right? More morality is going to be fashioned in me according to Christ, and my life is going to be changed in terms of practical living. But the essence of that, right, morality and practical living have nothing are of no value to us if we do not have Christ and we do not know him. You can morally change your life, you can externally manage your behavior, but Christianity is about knowing Christ in the heart. And this only is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing the Holy Spirit does in us, causes us to share in Christ and all of his benefits. And secondly, as the Catechism says, the Holy Spirit also comforts me. The Holy Spirit comforts me. Throughout the scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter, as our helper, as our advocate, as our counselor, kind of various titles that are given to the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, how does the Holy Spirit help? How does the Holy Spirit comfort me? And just to kind of give a list of things to think about first, and I'll give you the Bible references as well, but just a list of things the Holy Spirit does to help and comfort us. First, he regenerates us, as we've spoken about, right? The new birth, John 3. He convicts us, John chapter 16. He empowers us with gifts, right? All of us have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve and to love others, 1 Corinthians 12. He testifies in our hearts that we are God's children, Galatians 4, verse 6. He leads us, Galatians 5. He makes us fruitful, Galatians 5, verse 22. He grants and nurtures in us resurrection life, right? The new life we receive in Christ, he nurtures that, causes us to grow in that, grow into Christ-likeness. He enables us to kill sin, Romans 8. He intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray, Romans 8 also. He guides us into truth, which is interesting because that's when Jesus speaks about sending the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, as he speaks about the Holy Spirit, primarily has to do with guiding us and leading us into truth, leading us to know the truth, which ultimately brings us to Christ. And also, the Holy Spirit helps us by transforming us into the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, so the Spirit helps us in all of these ways, and each of them could warrant a sermon, but we'll move on from there. The final thing the Holy Spirit does for us, as the Catechism says, he will remain with me forever. He will remain with me forever. And this is important to think about because often we can look at our lives in this world, especially as Christians, right? We think about, well, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who is reigning in heaven, who has conquered sin and death, has sent his Spirit to dwell in me. Why is my life the way it is? Right, to think about that. Like, why is it the fact that I'm united to Christ, who holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet God's church, my own life, faces persecution, faces trials and difficulties and sufferings in this life? And so it's a comfort and a great benefit for us to know that the Spirit will remain with me forever, that no trial, no suffering in this life will remove the Holy Spirit from me. Right? Nothing in this life that I could face could separate me from Christ, because the Spirit forever remains with me. To see this in one place, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 14, there the Apostle Paul says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So the Apostle Paul is actually saying that for the Christian to face trials and suffering, persecution in this life, doesn't testify to the fact that they've been abandoned by God, but it testifies to the fact that the Spirit of glory rests upon you. Right, think about that. Right? As you face trials in this life on account of the name of Christ, those trials do not testify to Christ's distance from you or his abandoning of you, but it testifies to the fact that his Spirit rests upon you. And that's the great comfort as we think about the fact that the Spirit will remain with me forever. I can face nothing in this world that will remove the Holy Spirit from me. And the Spirit then will accomplish Christ's purposes for me and for you. Right? Christ will accomplish by the power of the Holy Spirit all of his good purposes for you. He will bring you to glory. He will bring you safely through judgment. And he will bring you ultimately to himself, where he will be your joy, he will be your glory, he will be your all in all, as the scriptures tell us. So what a great comfort to know that the Holy Spirit, who is eternal God, who has caused us to be born again, and who will remain with us forever, has been given to us by Christ, and he will forever, he will accomplish all of Christ's purposes for you, and nothing in this world can stop that. Nothing in this world can prohibit Christ from fulfilling his purposes to bring you to himself in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. You've spoken to us and made known to us that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Holy Spirit being given to us, and we pray, Lord, that you would cause us then to walk by the Holy Spirit. Father, that we would be recognize the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts, that we are your children, and that we would take great comfort knowing that as you have given us, and that through Christ we've been given the Holy Spirit, that that nothing could ever keep and prevent and prohibit your purposes from being accomplished in our lives. So give us joy and give us a steadfastness in this life. And may we then be reminded of these truths, that Christ through us might be glorified and honored. We pray this in his name. Amen.